Exodus 15, starting at verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. Marah means bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they'd come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.' That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, 'It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer, which is apparently about 2 liters, for each person you have in your tent.' The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, 'No one is to keep any of it until morning.' However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, and it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, 2 omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, 'This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning.' So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. 'Eat it today,' Moses said, 'because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any.' Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was like white coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name's David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees Church, so it's great to have you with us. Let me lead us in a prayer as we come to this next part of our Liberation series. Father, we give you great thanks for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that if we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, then we know that we have him living within us, working in us and changing us. And we thank you, Father, for the way that he takes these words, our words that were recorded so long ago, and yet applies them to our lives, changes the way we think, changes and adjusts our values and makes us more like Jesus. And that gives us great hope when we come to the preaching of your word, because we know it's not just something where we sit back passively and take it all in. We know this is about life transformation. This is about you turning us into the best us that we could ever be, which is an us that looks like Jesus. And so we ask, Lord, with boldness this morning that you would be doing that work in us, challenge us, sculpt us, change us, we pray, and make us more like your Son. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, most of us, we spend a lot of our lives fighting or struggling for what we want. And I'd say this battle to try and win the things that we want, or the things that we think we want anyway, or the things that we think we need, it begins at a very, very early age. So I know a lot of you have got little kids, little toddlers at the moment. And for those of you that have little toddlers, you'll know that most of the tanties that they throw, they stem from the fact that they might want something that they can't have. Or you take something away that they think that they want or that they think they want to have. Or you stop them from doing something that they think they want to do or want to have. And if you do that to a toddler, if you take something away from the toddler that they think they need, or you stop them from doing something that they want, or you make them do something they don't want to do, you're almost guaranteed to get yourself a tanty. Now, as kids get older, most of the conflicts that they have with their siblings or any kids that they might have come around to their house to play, so I'm talking sort of post-toddler age now, again, stem from the fact that they want something and another kid takes it away. Yeah, or they want something and they can't have it because another kid's having their turn. You get a little bit older again, and most of us now, at least hopefully, don't throw tanties. Mind you, I've definitely met adult exceptions to that rule, but hopefully most of us don't do that too much, okay? But we still devote massive chunks of our lives and countless amounts of effort to trying to get the things that we want, or that at least we think we want or think we need, right? Now, it might be a qualification so that you can get the job or the career that you're after. It might be a promotion within that career. It might actually just be material stuff. Okay, so a guitar, a bike, a car, a house, a holiday. It might be another human being. It might be a husband or a wife or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a friend. Maybe it's kids. Maybe it's having children. It might be, once you've had the children, having children that are really well behaved or successful or whatever. Perhaps it's financial security, it might be health, maybe fitness, strength, athletic pursuits, or even just not being chronically sick or terminally or mentally ill. Could even be what other people think of you, the respect or kudos with other people. All right, all kinds of things that we want, some more serious than others. But I reckon so much of the stress and the worry and the anxiety and the time pressure that we feel comes from this lifelong pursuit that we've been doing almost since we've come out of the womb, yeah, that we're all engaged in trying to get what we want. Yeah, I think if you were to actually trace back most of the stress and anxiety we feel in our day-to-day lives, you could trace it back to that endless pursuit, trying to get the things that we want, the things that we feel we need. Now, this is where I think that the Christian faith is just such good news, okay? Because it has such wonderful, liberating things to say to us when we're worrying about getting what we want. In fact, I love this passage here in Exodus 15 to 16 because I think the big thing that it shows us is that God is our ultimate provider. And when you get your head around that, and when you actually trust him to be that in your life, you will find that actually so much of this anxiety and stress and worry that we experience day in, day out starts to fade away. Now, I do just want to be super crystal clear at this point. Trusting God as your ultimate provider doesn't mean that you are guaranteed to get all of those things that you think you want or think you need in this life. That is most definitely not what you will see in this passage. You will find churches out there that will tell you that very fact, that actually, if you trust God as your provider, you will get all of the things that you want or that you think you need. We're not one of those churches, okay? There may be lots of things in this life that you think you want or think you need, some insignificant, some very significant, that God might not provide for you, okay? But what God does do is he guarantees that he will give you more than you could ever possibly dream of. In fact, he guarantees you a future that he's got planned out for you that is better than anything you could ever imagine. And he is 100% committed to getting you to that, to providing that for you. Now, along the way, along the journey to that destination, as you progress to this wonderful, perfect destination that he's planned to give to you, he will give you certain things, he will take from you certain things, and he might withhold from you certain things. Sometimes that's going to feel great, sometimes it's not, and sometimes it will feel almost impossibly difficult. But the liberating thing is that you can trust him through that journey, through that process, to provide for you exactly what you need in order that you will get to that glorious future that he has purposed for you. And I think once you understand that as a Christian, if you can really take this on board and let that settle into your heart and actually live with this in mind, you'll find it's one of the most liberating things in the universe. Even probably it is the most liberating thing in the universe, in fact, because so much of that stress and that anxiety and that pressure that we feel, that we pour into trying to get to start the stuff that we want, suddenly that starts to slip away because you're trusting God as your ultimate provider and you know he's going to give you exactly what you need. Not always easy, but probably the most liberating thing in the universe. All right, that's where we're heading. That's what I want to share with you today. I hope it's something that we can get our heads and our hearts around. Let's start digging into it. The first thing that I want us to do is just get into the passage a little bit and to see how this all flows out. And so the first thing that we need to look at is Israel's grumbling. Israel's grumbling. So just look at verses 15 to 22 to 24 with me. Now, we are going to refer to this passage a lot. So if you've got that one of those Bibles, keep that open. If you've got your smartphone or whatever and you're smart Bibling it, make sure you keep that open. Verses 22 to 24, chapter 15. Let's read it again together. It says this: Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" There's the grumbling. Or skip down to chapter 16 and verses 1 to 3. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and they came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt, in the desert the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Now, at one level, you can understand this grumbling, and I think you can understand it particularly if you're someone that gets hangry. Does anyone here ever get hangry? If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's that certain kind of anger that you feel when you're hungry. You know how when you're hungry, sometimes you just get irritable and snappy and bitter and you're not a very nice person to be around? Well, if you're someone that gets hangry like that, you can probably understand these Israelites somewhat and you're empathizing a little bit. So at one level, you know, if you're a hangry person, when you read these verses, you can relate. However, on another level, you go, what is wrong with these people? Now, particularly if you were here last week, I mean, they have just experienced God's saving grace in the most spectacular way. Yeah. I mean, he has worked through these plagues in Egypt. He has brought this phenomenal liberation through the Passover. That was, the ink on those chapters is barely dry yet. And then last week, he just pressed paused on a sea, you know, and stacked the waters up on each side so they could miraculously wander through it and then let the waters close over all their enemies. I mean, it's the most phenomenal, spectacular stuff. All of that has just happened. And yet, they are still grumbling. I mean, we saw this last week, didn't they? They turned on God last week when they were threatened, even though he'd just saved them in the most spectacular way. Surely, they have learnt their lesson by now. How could they not? And yet here we are again. And what are they saying? Well, they're saying exactly the same thing that they said last week. It would have been better if God never saved me. It would have been better if he left me where I was, in slavery. Better even if I died in slavery. If only God would just butt out of my life, I'd be better off. Now, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, especially if you were here last week, then you've heard all this before. Yeah, we looked at this in detail last week. You've heard it already. You're probably thinking, okay, Dave, I get it. Don't take us through another whole long point on this one again, because we've heard all that. But, you know, I think that's kind of the point. I think that's the point that Exodus is making. Because if you think you're sick about hearing God's people grumbling, how much more sick of it do you think God is? And for God, the grumbling doesn't end in the book of Exodus, because his people have been grumbling at him ever since. And when you think about it, the thing with us is that we've been blessed or spectacularly saved by a far, far greater liberation than these Israelites ever were. The plagues, the Passover, the parting of the sea, all of that's nothing compared to the miracle of the cross of Jesus. Compared to Jesus, God made man, dying for our sins, you compare the wonders of Exodus to that, they're nothing compared to that. As we saw last week, he's proved his love and his devotion and his commitment to us so supremely in the death of Jesus. And yet, if you're anything like me, still we grumble against him. Now, I want to be really clear at this point. There is most definitely room for lament. Okay, now we saw that a few weeks ago. There is room for God's people crying out to God, asking, why, God? Why are you doing this? What are you doing? I don't understand. I'm hurting. I can't make sense of this. Absolutely room for that. Always room for lament. God's faithful people lament all the time. Yeah? Room for crying out in your sorrow and your pain and your doubts. Room for casting that at the feet of the Lord. Absolutely. But that's different from grumbling. Don't be a grumbler. Don't think I'd be better off without him. Don't for a second think I wish he'd just butt out, or that he'd never come into my life, or gee, life would be better if I wasn't a Christian anymore. Because at the cross, he's given everything to show you that that is not the case. So whilst we might at first think, how could they possibly be grumbling after the Lord has done so much for them? Really, their grumbling isn't all that surprising. It's something we can relate to. We do it ourselves. They were at it last week. They'll be at it again. As I said, God's people have been grumbling ever since. So the grumbling's not the surprising thing in this passage. The surprising thing is what God does in response to the grumbling. Because rather than just wiping his hands of them, he shows grace to the grumblers. He shows grace to the grumblers. And that's really the next thing that I want us to dig into. So look at verses 15, 24 to 25 with me. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. Or come down to chapter 16 and verse 8 with me. Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." See, the people grumble, and what does God do? Well, he graciously provides. It's phenomenal, really, isn't it? Again and again, God's people doubt him. We've seen it in Exodus so much. And again and again, he showers grace upon them. He gives grace to the grumblers. And I've got to just say personally, I think we just need to stop and say, thank you, God, that that is the case. Because I know I need that grace so much. I'm sure you do too. Praise God for grace. Okay. There's three things I think we need to note here about God's gracious provision. The first thing is that he gives them exactly what they need. Right? First thing, he gives them exactly what they need. Look at verses 13 to 17 with me again. This is chapter 16, verse 13. "That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What's this?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It's the bread of the Lord, the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent.' And so the Israelites did as they were told. They gathered, some gathered a lot, some gathered a little. And when they'd measured it by the omer, the one who'd gathered much did not have too much. And the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed." So they get exactly what they need. Now note, some of them think they need more. Note that. Some of them think, "Oh, no, this is enough for me. I actually need a little bit more." So what do? Well, they try and stash it away because they think they need more than what God says. But verse 20, "Some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it till morning, but it was full of maggots and it began to smell." See, they think they need more. They think they need more than what God thinks they need. But God doesn't let them keep it. He gives them exactly what they need. And this leads us to the second thing that we see here, and that is that they need to trust in God's provision. They need to trust God as provider. Look at verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and they're to gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions.'" So this is a test. He's teaching them to trust. Will they believe his word? Will they follow his instructions? That's the big thing that's on the line here. Teaching them to rely on him. They need to trust in his grace, trust in him as the provider. I think it also comes through in all the stuff about the Sabbath. And that's in verses 22 to 23. Look at verse 22 with me. "On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, 'This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning.'" Now, why is that an act of trust? Well, resting, when you think about it, for the Christian, is an act of trust. Yeah? When you're willing to rest, you are saying, "I can trust God to keep the world turning, yeah, to do what needs to be done, to look after me, to look after my interests. I can trust him to do all of that, and I can trust him to do it without me. I can go to sleep and be unconscious for 10 hours and do nothing, and he will still provide for me. I can read a book or watch Netflix. Why? Because God doesn't sleep. Because he's always effortlessly managing his creation and caring for me. Sometimes he uses me in that process, and much of the time he doesn't. Now, again, you can see that some of the Israelites struggle to trust him on this because they go out anyway, verse 27. They don't want to rest. And let me just say, if these ancient Near Easterners struggled to trust God to keep things going and provide for them without them, how much more do we struggle to trust God in rest as modern day Westerners? See, I think our culture has big problems with this because we are so self-reliant. Our whole culture is built around self-reliance. We created this, it's almost enslaving, really, this culture of control for ourselves. We're making it so that we can always be on the ball, always getting stuff done. You know, I love my smartphone, iPhone, don't even know what it is, 6S Plus. I love it. It's great. Great little invention. Remarkable invention, really, when you think about it. It's changed the way we live, hasn't it? And in some ways, it's changed the way we live in really wonderful ways. But man, that little thing can rule your life if you let it. Rule your life if you're not careful, because work is always in this little thing, isn't it? Emails, updates, files. You can work sitting in front of your fire. You can create this relaxing little environment at home, light the fire, put the TV on, and still work. You know, still send emails. And increasingly, our culture is building the expectation that that's exactly what you're going to do. Yeah, there will never be a switch-off time. Always you will be responsive. Always you'll be on the ball. And we admire it in our workplaces. We praise it, and it becomes enslaving and exhausting. It can be this awful burden for people because everyone's always expecting more. And so we invent more stuff to enable us to do more stuff, which raises people's expectations. And around and around we go in this little non-resting cycle. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means for us that we really struggle often to trust God to provide for us without us doing anything. And so we don't want to rest. But he can provide for you. He can. Now, don't get me wrong. He wants us to work hard. He wants us to contribute and provide for our families and glorify him in our jobs. He's made us to do all of that. Of course, I'm not taking away from any of that. Yeah. He wants you to be involved in the church. He wants you to serve and disciple others. I'm not taking away from any of that. Yeah, he wants us to be active, busy people. But he also made us to rest. And the reason, as a Christian, you should be able to rest better than anybody. You should rest way better than non-Christians. Why? Because you've got a God who provides for you and looks after you even when you're asleep. It's great news. So I think the Sabbath teaches us that, but I think it teaches us even more than that, because a third thing that we see about God's grace in this passage is that he will provide the perfect future. He will provide the perfect future. He gives them exactly what they need. They need to trust him as the provider, but he also provides the perfect future. And the Sabbath stuff teaches that, because when you look at Sabbath in the Old Testament, you cannot help but be thrown back to this passage, to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. Read it with me. I've got it up on the screen there. This is the sort of the first Sabbathy passage in the Bible. Whenever you read Sabbath, you've got to come back to this. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he'd done. Now, the really interesting thing about the seventh day, if you read this in the context of Genesis 1, is that it doesn't end. Okay, so that's the weird thing about day 7. All the other 6 days come to an end. And there's this little refrain that just comes up again and again. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see this. There was morning and there was evening the first day. And there was morning and there was evening the second day. Morning, evening, third day, morning, evening, fourth day, morning, and evening, fifth day, morning. Yeah, it's just round and around and around it goes, repeating, 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 until you get to day 7 and it doesn't end. Day 7 is the continuing state of things. Yeah. this wonderful, perfect creation that sort of climaxes in God's rest is the perfect state, is the end goal, is how things are meant to be. Okay? It's the big, perfect future. Now, obviously, you read on in Genesis and human sin, the fall, it ruins all of that. Things are most definitely not in the perfect state anymore. But what we're seeing here in Exodus is that God is putting the Sabbath back on the radar. It's a sign saying, hey, I haven't forgotten about my big end game. Remember that whole Sabbath thing that we looked at back in Genesis? That was meant to be the big end game? Well, I haven't forgotten about that. That is still the end game. That is still the big, perfect state of things that I am aiming for. That is what I'm working for. That is where everything is heading. I haven't given up on my Sabbath plan. My ultimate goal is to provide for you everything you could ever want or dream of. I want to get you back to that Garden of Eden Sabbath way of living. That's the point he's making. And so, says God, trust in me to provide for you that glorious Sabbath future. It's phenomenal stuff. He gives grace to the grumblers. He provides exactly what they need. They can rely on him as provider in the present, and they can trust him to provide for them with a glorious Sabbath future. All right, so we've seen Israel's grumbling. We've looked at God's grace to them. But here's the wonderful thing. All of this points us towards some wonderful blessings that God has for us as his people. And so I want us just to wrap up by looking at some of those. So we've seen the grumbling of Israel. We've seen God's grace to the grumblers. Let's look now at our blessings. Okay. Now, I get it. At first you might be thinking, well, what's all this miraculous stuff that happened over 3,000 years ago got to do with me being a Christian today? Well, it's got plenty to do with you being a Christian today, because this passage, pretty much like all the passages that we've looked at in Exodus so far, point us to the Lord Jesus. And really, the big place you see that is John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 6, you have Jesus, you have him out in the wilderness, there's a whole crowd of people that have come with him. Guess what? They get hungry, and what does Jesus do? Well, if you know your Sunday school stories well, he feeds them miraculously. He feeds 5,000 of them with minimal loaves of bread. Okay? Now, again, hopefully, having just looked at Exodus 15 and 16, you read John 6, you're straight away making links. Yeah? If you know your Old Testament, you're going, okay, here we have the man of God in the wilderness, all the people are hungry, what does he do? He miraculously provides. Where have I seen that? I've seen that in Exodus 16. So straight away, you've got these links going on. But if you haven't made those links, Jesus makes them explicitly, because he goes on to speak about exactly what he's done by providing for people. And he says these words, John 48, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. See that? Exodus 16, we've just looked at that. Yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So he's making the link explicit there, isn't he? What is crystal clear is that God is providing for his people in the wilderness back in Exodus. What that points to is Jesus. Jesus makes that point. And I think it points to him in two ways. I think there's two kind of ways that he points to us. Okay, the first is that Jesus fulfills the manna. All right? He fulfills the manna. In fact, I might just say that you can keep looking at John 6. If you've got a Bible, why don't you just flick to John 6, because we might just need to look at that a little bit, or smartphone to John 6. But you'll see there that Jesus speaks of himself as being the heavenly bread, as being the manna. Verse 49, their ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, but they still died at the end of the day. All right? Yeah, it kept them going for 40 years, but in the end they still died. But, says Jesus, verse 51, I'm the living bread that came from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Yeah, I'm better than that manna.
says Jesus. That was miraculous stuff, don't get me wrong, but I am far better than that. Yep, that manna will keep you alive for a little bit. I will keep you alive forever if you eat me. Now, interestingly, back in the days of the early church, Christians got the reputation for being cannibals. I don't know if you know that, but they did. And it was because of verses like this. People thought they must eat people. But of course, we know that's not what he's talking about. He says at the end of verse 51 there that the bread is his flesh, his body, which was given for the life of the world. Now, when you compare that with what John says earlier in his gospel, so if you think of John 3:16, classic Sunday school verse, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We know that this eating is symbolic of faith. That's what he's talking about there. If you eat me, if you trust in me, it's the same thing. Just as you consume food, trusting that it will keep you alive, so too you have faith in Jesus' death for you on the cross to keep you alive. That's the image, that's the picture. So he fulfills the manna, but he also fulfills the Sabbath. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. The writer to the Hebrews says this: therefore, since the promise of entering his rest, his Sabbath, since that still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. He's talking about the Israelites in the desert. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest. This passage in Hebrews is really interesting because it shows us that God still hasn't given up on his ultimate Sabbath plan. That rest still remains, says the writer to the Hebrews. That Sabbath plan, it's still there. We're still waiting for it. And how do you get there? Well, Hebrews 4 verse 2, through hearing the good news, hearing the gospel, and believing it. See, Jesus is all about providing you with the ultimate, perfect, fulfilled Sabbath experience. That's what he's here to do. A life in a perfect Sabbath world of perfect rest. It's actually better than the Garden of Eden. That's what he's here for. And it's all yours. How? Simply by faith. Yeah. By his body. By the perfect manner of heaven, Jesus. Let's see if we can bring all this together. What we're seeing here is that God is the perfect provider. Through Jesus, he will provide for you exactly what you need. Yeah. Just as the manna in the wilderness was exactly what the Israelites needed, so too is Jesus exactly what you need. Now, he might not exactly be what you think you want sometimes. He might not be exactly what you think you need sometimes. In fact, sometimes he might be exactly what you think you don't need or what you don't want. Sometimes you might find yourself lamenting before God, screaming out, "Why? What are you doing? I don't get it." But in those moments, you can still trust him that he is giving you exactly what you need so that you can get to his ultimate Sabbath rest, that rest he's made available for you in the Lord Jesus. See, God has got a much bigger, better vision for your life than you do. Much bigger, much better. You limit your life and you shrink it down. And often what we can't do is we can't see beyond the 80 to 90 odd years that you're likely to get in this life, in this broken world, okay? But what God does is he bigs your life up. He bigs it up to infinity and beyond. He doesn't settle for a little piddly 80-year life in a broken world, just making the best that you can in this broken, fallen world where things go wrong all the time and where you hurt and where you're in pain and where stuff's up. He doesn't settle for that. He says to you, you settle for too little. I want you to have perfection forever. Yeah, I think I want relationships for the next few years, but God says, you know what, I'm going to give you eternal perfect ones. You might say, well, I want my health for the next 30 to 40 years. God says, well, actually, I'm going to give you perfect eternal health. You have your piddly little wish list of stuff that you want to accumulate before you die and have to give it all away anyway. Well, God says, I want you to have perfect, eternal stuff that you will enjoy forever. I say, I want dot, dot, dot. And God says, no, your vision's too small. It's too small. I'm going to give you what you can't possibly dream of. I'm going to give you more than you even realize you could want or need. But you've got to trust me. You've got to trust me to provide it for you. And while I get you there, you're going to need to be patient. And sometimes I might hold stuff back. And sometimes it might even hurt. But don't grumble. And don't turn away. And don't give up. Trust me as your great provider. The one who wants to give you more than you could ever dream of. Now, don't worry, I get that sometimes this is very hard to do. But by God's grace and by the power of his Holy Spirit working in us, if we can cling to this truth, it is so liberating. It really is. It will turn your life on its head. Because it starts to take away that fear of missing out. It starts to lessen the desperate struggle to accumulate and experience and get everything that you think you need. That can be such a stress, such a source of anxiety. And the thing that makes it even worse, the thing that makes it far, far worse, is that all of that stress and that work and that effort that you pour, often it amounts to nothing. Because that's life in a broken world. And if you do get what you want or what you think you need, you'll keep exactly none of it. The experiences will fade. The stuff will break and rot. The careers are going to end. Your body will get old. Your health will fail. One day, the relationships you love and treasure so much will die. And one day you will too. You will keep none of this stuff that you fight for. None of this stuff that you stress over and endure so much anxiety and worry about. You'll keep none of it. We fight so hard for stuff we can't keep. But God will provide perfectly. And guess what? You get to keep all of it. So please, heed the teaching of Exodus 15 to 16 and trust the Lord as your ultimate provider. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are caught in a culture and a world that has us almost from day dot pursuing and giving ourselves to accumulating the things that we feel that we need. And Lord, we know that so much of the time our worry and our stress and our anxiety is just tied up in this rat race that we feel is almost inescapable. And yet you're a God of liberation. You're a God of freedom. You save us from our sin and the punishment that sin deserves. But you go beyond that and you give us liberated lives where we need not pursue those things in that way anymore. Thank you that we can trust you as our great provider. Thank you that you are so generous to us and that you have laid out a plan for our lives that is bigger and better than anything we could ever dream of. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to lift our eyes to that. We confess we find that so hard sometimes. sometimes all we can think about are these little broken 80 to 90 year old lives, if we're lucky. And that's all that we get caught up in, all we can see. And we forget the glorious plan that goes well beyond that. Lift our eyes. And Father, for those of us that are doing it tough and that are just really struggling with that perspective at the moment, or just going through really horrible, hard things and really finding it hard to trust, really finding it hard to see beyond the tough things that are happening to us, Lord, we pray for an extra special work of your Spirit in their hearts, an extra special measure of comfort, an extra special sense of your nearness and fatherly care, and just that extra sense and conviction and belief in the glorious future that you have planned for them. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.